Good morning. I frequently have some markers as to gauging one of the markers for a good or a mediocre week, and one of those markers is the number of meaningful interactions I have with people on any given week, and same thing would go on Sunday mornings. So when I get a chance to greet and speak meaningfully with you, as I've had a chance to do with several of you already today, it's a good morning. So I hope you have an equally good morning with great connection with others who are here. And for those of you who are viewing online, we'll look forward to hopefully connecting face-to-face, person-to-person soon. If you would join me, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the connections we can have with each other. Pray that those deepen increasingly as time goes on. Pray that the fellowship that we enjoy here as we come together around your word, around Jesus, around the gospel, would become richer and deeper and sweeter. Pray you would meet every one of us at our point of need today. And as important as connection with each other is, we really seek connection with you in deep ways. We're listening, Father. We pray that you would speak to our hearts from your word today, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I don't think I've used a backpacking illustration in quite a long time, so it's time. About 5 years ago, my brother-in-law, Bob, and I, my camping buddy, we were making plans to go to Big Bend National Park for a backpacking trip. And before we left, about a month before we hit the trail, he gave me a book. And the book was titled Death in Big Bend. The book is a collection of stories about people who died while hiking or camping at Big Bend National Park, mostly because they got lost. And I think Bob gave me that book before our trip because he wanted me to pay more attention than I usually do to trail markers and signs and that sort of thing. Because Bob knows that I have frequently shaken hands with lost. It's a gift. Don't like to brag about it, but I've been lost in southern Colorado, Idaho, Wyoming, some of the best places. Where I've been out on the trail, even on the third or fourth day, and I'm not quite sure where I am. Study the topographic maps, and I'm looking hard, and I think that mountain ought to be over there. So it makes you all want to go camping with me, I know. It's easy to recognize people who are lost out in the woods. If you walk into their campsite, they don't smile much. They're tense. They argue with their friends. You can frighten them really easily. And it's really hard to feel free and to experience a lot of joy when you're not sure where you are or where you're going. Getting lost in the woods is no fun. I know firsthand, been there and done that. But by describing people who can be and have been lost on the trail, I've also just described people who aren't all that sure where they are or where they're going spiritually. And that was exactly the condition the people in the churches of Galatia were in when Paul sat down to write this letter we're spending time in. They were actively serving Jesus, and they were also at the same time moving away from freedom and into bondage. Into bondage. That's what happens when a Christian or when a church moves away from the centrality of grace, faith, and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's what happens when legalism reigns in our lives, in our church, together. So if joy in serving Jesus and some freedom for living in Jesus is not your current reality, then this morning may be just exactly what you need, because you may have gotten lost in the weeds of legalism. And getting lost in the weeds of legalism is way worse than getting lost on the trail. And what Paul does today is guides us out of those weeds and into the freedom of grace. So it's a good journey. We start off in Galatians chapter 4, verse 12, and Paul lets us know how he and the Galatians met. I beg of you, brothers and sisters, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You've done me no wrong. You know that it was because of a bodily illness or weakness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and you did not despise that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, nor express contempt, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I testify about you that if possible you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. So Paul was afflicted by some physical malady, and Bible scholars have gone all over the place guessing which it was, and some have said malaria, some have said it's a problem with the eyes, others have guessed epilepsy or some communicable disease. It's evidently not very important that we know, because Paul doesn't tell us. But the Galatians knew. They knew exactly what he'd been suffering from. And it was evidently this ailment that prompted him to stop off at one of the Galatian cities and preach the gospel. And now he writes to them and reminds them how helpful they had been, how loving they had been. If it would have helped, you guys would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Which may be a big hint that the problem was with his eyes. But they loved him. And Paul then says, and you know I love you. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? By when we truth each other, it's just one great way of loving each other. It's always good to be eagerly sought in a commendable way. And Paul was eagerly seeking them, kind of like a suitor, but one who didn't want to take advantage of them. He just wanted to bless them, wanted to bring them liberty. My children. Puts himself there in the father's role. Kids. And then he puts himself in the mothering role. With whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. So he's in every way he can, right there, he's just saying, I love you. I'm crazy about you. And then he points his finger at another group of guys who, they're the troublemakers. And these are the ones who brought the troubling message. They eagerly seek you, but not in a commendable way. They don't want to bring blessing. They wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. They wanted the Galatians, these are the legalists, they wanted the Galatians always be asking, am I doing okay? Am I measuring up? Am I following the right rules? Am I following the right rules in the right way? And those questions are joy killers. Because they arise from insecurity. Let's transfer this to a sports setting. If you're on a team, it is really hard to be all in for the game when you're really nervous about whether you're going to stay on the roster. If you're always worried about being cut, then it's hard to be all jazzed up about the game that you're looking forward to. And transfer that to life with God, it's even worse, because gratitude and worship and joy, they don't thrive in a performance-based setting. And Paul's worried about him. I wish I was with you now, because I'd like to be able to change my tone of voice. I'm at a loss for you. And these are the words of anyone who is concerned about their child and the direction their child's life is taking. Or maybe you're concerned for your friend, and you're watching your friend make terrible decisions, and they're going off the rails, and you're frantic to be able to help them pull them back in. Because your friend knows better, and the Galatians knew way better than to view life with Jesus from a rules-based perspective. They know about grace, and they know about faith, and they know about the power of the Spirit. And he wants to be able to help them, but he's not there. So what Paul does in the passage we're seeing today, he does what Jesus did so often in the Gospels when he wanted to get across a really important point. He tells a story. And he tells a story to these friends of his who want to be under the law. You who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? Can you imagine someone who wants to be under a system of rules, wants to be under the thumb of the law? I can. In fact, I understand. Because in some ways, it's a whole lot easier to live on the basis of a set of rules. It's not as joyful. It's not as free. It's not as powerful. But if you've got a set of rules, then you always know what to do in each and every situation. It's a lot harder to accept that while the New Testament does give commands and instructions, our assignment is to be sensitive to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, to love well, to serve joyfully. So you remember the parable of the prodigal son, one of our favorite parables Jesus told. When the prodigal returned to his father, he said, "I am not worthy to be called your son or to be treated like your son." And he got that right because, you know, by his behavior, he had forfeited the right to demand or expect that he'd be treated as the father's son. But the father treated him as his son anyway. And the Galatians are saying, we don't want to be treated as your son or your daughter. And yet the Galatians had been treated like the prodigal had been treated, and we've been treated like the prodigal had been treated. And we have the ring and the robe and the sandals and the fattened cow and the whole thing, the fatted calf. Sorry. So why in the world would we ever leave that and make our way back to the pig pen? Yet it's tempting. It's a terrible move, but it's tempting sometimes to go back there, to leave the path of grace and travel the road of rules. That's where Paul turns to story to turn us back to grace. And the story is from Genesis. And the story revolves around the two women who bore sons to Abraham. And no, this is not one of the high points of Abraham's story. He first mentions Sarah's maid, his maid Hagar. Verse 22 of Galatians 4, it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, one by the free woman, but the son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh. So this is 10 long years after God had first given the promise to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son. And Abraham is becoming impatient with waiting and waiting for God. So the father of the faithful acted faithlessly, and he took Sarah's Egyptian maid Hagar, who bore him a son. Abraham named his son Ishmael, which means God hears. That's kind of sweet. And then there's the other son, the son by the free woman through the promise. 15 years after the birth of Ishmael, Abraham is 100 years old, Sarah is 90. They welcomed into their home the son who had been promised 25 years earlier. And Abraham and Sarah named their son Isaac, which means in Hebrew, laughter. So you can bet there was a lot of laughter going on in the home of Abraham and Sarah after all those disappointing years. So Ishmael was born in the natural way of things, but against the will of God. Isaac was born supernaturally, miraculously, in the will of God. And it's a good story, straight out of Scripture, but to this point, Paul hasn't proved anything. But this is where it starts to come home to us. He creates an allegory out of these two women and their sons. Verse 24, this is speaking allegorically. For these women are two covenants, one coming from Mount Sinai, giving birth to children who are to be slaves. She's Hagar. And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is enslaved with her children. Hagar stands for Mount Sinai, where the Jews received the law from God through angels to Moses to the people. And like all mothers, Hagar bears children who have her nature. And all of Hagar's kids are enslaved. They're under a code. They look for lists of rules to follow. They're not free. But then you got Sarah's offspring, the wife, the true wife of Abraham. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, "Rejoice, infertile one who does not give birth. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate are more numerous than those of the one who has a husband. And you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise." So Sarah, who had been barren for decades, now has lots and lots of descendants. She is known for, and she stands for, fulfilled dreams and joy and freedom. That's Sarah. Hagar stands for legalism, a legalistic way to approach life. Sarah stands for the life in Christ we are redeemed to live. And the first purpose of this allegory is to get all of us to recognize that we who believe in Jesus are sons and daughters of Sarah, not Hagar. When you walked in here this morning, you probably would have said, "Yes, I'm a son of or a daughter of Abraham by faith because of the promise." Today, Paul wants us to be able to say, not only is Abraham our spiritual father, Sarah is our spiritual mother. So we are to walk in freedom as Sarah's kids. There's a second reason for this allegory, though. And that's to outline what sometimes happens, in fact, often happens, to a freedom-loving, joy-filled son or daughter of Sarah. But as at that time, the son who was born according to the flesh persecuted the one who was born according to the spirit, so it is even now. And these stories are found in Genesis 16 and Genesis 21, so if you want to go back and read the background. In Genesis 21, there's this story of some interaction between Isaac and Ishmael. Abraham threw a party at the time of the weaning of Isaac, and they wanted everybody to come together and celebrate. The son of the promise is growing up, and everybody was celebrating except Ishmael. The half-brother of Isaac, Ishmael, he was off to the side mocking Isaac, just making fun of his little brother. And Paul calls that mocking persecution. He says the Christians who live according to promise, Christians who embrace freedom, can expect opposition. And that opposition can come in all kinds of forms. So today, if you decide to live like the true child of Sarah you are, to walk according to God's I promise and not according to thou shalt, you may be opposed. And some people who hold the convictions that you don't hold to may hold you in contempt. And here's just one example of the kind of things that I think that Paul is talking about here. And it concerns the observance or not of days. You should know that there is no verse in the Bible that tells us Christians to celebrate either Christmas or Easter. There's no verse that says not to either. It's actually just silent about the whole thing. So you would not be sinning if some year, and we would not be sinning as a church if some year we decided we're going to live every day aware of Jesus' incarnation, Christmas time, birth in Bethlehem, and we're going to live every day aware of Jesus' resurrection, and we would hold no special services for Christmas or Easter. I'm not making an announcement, I'm just using an illustration. Now, if we were to do that, some might fault us and might even say we're violating something really, really important and they would be wrong to fault us. Now, they might disagree, but they would be wrong to fault us because the New Testament is so crystal clear that because before God, one day is maybe treated just like any other day, and some people observe days and some people don't. It's not about days. That's not the big thing. There are other arenas in which this opposition to freedom, the freedom we have to make all kinds of decisions before God, they might arise. In Galatia, the issue was circumcision and obedience to the law, but today it might be what we eat, what we drink, what we drive, where we live, the kind of house we live in, where we send our kids to school. It could be all kinds of things, where we get our news, our political positions. The list is long. But when we bring in baggage from Old Testament law or tradition, yes, that's rain. So you can just say it out loud. Thank you, Lord. When we bring in baggage that is not for us as believers in Jesus, it's Old Testament command, it's tradition, it's culture, and make those imperatives for all Christians, we do damage. And the damage is essentially that we are forced into the mold of sameness, and we prohibit each other from this holy individuality that we can have before Jesus. All kinds of distinctives that can be embraced if we'll just live free and let others live free. When you choose to live by trusting the person of Jesus moment by moment rather than by arranging your life around a set of extra biblical rules, you may be opposed, but by doing that, you're taking a giant next step into maturity in Jesus. It's choosing grace over works, it's choosing faith over law, or it's choosing to be and live like a son or a daughter of Sarah rather than Hagar. Now, if we read through the story in Genesis, just a couple more points about that story. After Ishmael made fun of Isaac, Sarah came marching up to Abraham and said, "You need to deal with this." And what she said is in verse 30 of Galatians 4. "Drive out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman." And over the years, I've read Sarah's words there from Genesis, and I felt uncomfortable with the way she wanted Hagar and Ishmael dealt with. Well, Abraham struggled with it too, and we know that because we read in Genesis, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. And of course the matter distressed him. For 15 years, Ishmael had been the only child in the house. Abraham loved Ishmael. He wasn't the son of the promise, and Abraham knew that, but he was his son. And so he's wrestling with this, and what should I do? And while he's all in all this mental turmoil, God told him, "Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her." And I'm not going to make a joke there. So Abraham listened to what Sarah said, and he drove out Ishmael and Hagar, sent them packing into the desert. Because the son born of the flesh, Ishmael, must not be allowed to live in the same tent as the son of the promise, Isaac. Paul tells that story in Galatians to drive home the truth to us that freedom and legalism must not coexist in our lives or in our church. And the story is so stark in the life of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar to show just how ruthlessly we are to root out legalism when we find it, because we are not children of a slave woman, but of the free woman. Now we're close to closing, and when we close, we'll take the Lord's Supper together. But here is my next to the last remark today. I'm going to offer up a diagnostic of sorts, which is helpful to me. This diagnostic helps me a lot when I'm trying to determine if I am living as Hagar's kid or if I'm living as Sarah's kid. It's not scripture, this is not inspired, but if it helps you, great, it helps me. When living for Jesus feels like drudgery, and when the thought of spending time in prayer to God seems like just one more assignment, and when saying yes to obedience to a command or to one of the truths of Scripture seems like a burden, check your mother, because you might be following Hagar. When love seems like more of a chore than a privilege, and when the thought of serving someone in Jesus' name doesn't quite move you, it's possible that you're calling the wrong mom, mom. And if your emotional dashboard indicates that you're low on joy, maybe an indication that it's time to send Hagar packing. Go back to Sarah, your mother. And what all that means is, listen again to God's great promises in Jesus. Remember, you are a fully adopted, redeemed daughter or son of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And rest in that and live in light of that. So here's my final remark. We're two-thirds of the way through the book of Galatians. Next week, we start the last third. And to this point, Paul has not given us one single exhortation to lead a holy life, hasn't urged us once to turn from sin, he hasn't made one reference to the importance of love and service. And that may surprise you, seem kind of striking. Spent the first four chapters defining and then defending the gospel and then warning us against the tendency that we all have to drift toward legalism. You could almost wonder, by the end of chapter four, does Paul not even care about behavior? Does it not matter to him if we get mired in sin and live badly or if we grow in selfishness? Well, he does care, and it matters. It matters to God, and it mattered a lot to Paul. In fact, in the next several Sundays, in the last two chapters, we're going to focus a lot on the importance of living out our faith in some very practical ways, and Paul's got a lot to say about lifestyle between here and the end of the letter. But to this point, he's been all about grace, all about faith, all about the power of the Holy Spirit, as if getting that right is foundational to getting behavior right. Exactly. Works are important, and it's good to do good. But good works have nothing to do with receiving eternal life. And Paul has made that abundantly clear. It is a gift given to the one who believes in Jesus. First things first. First believe, then behave. And if we get that order wrong, we mess up the gospel for those who are far from God, and we mess up Jesus' abundant life for those who believe. If we get the order right, unbelievers will find a clear path to receiving eternal life, and believers in Jesus will find freedom in Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the beautiful message of the gospel. And thank you for the amazing hope we have in Jesus to lead lives of meaning and purpose and joy. We thank you for this time now to give thanks to you for your amazing gift to us. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen.